through 1 Peter, and this morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that as your word goes forth this morning, you will give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have graciously revealed to us in your word, and help us to do what you have commanded, all for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you have heard this story before, but I hope you'll indulge me as I tell it again. On one occasion, a student came to Professor Howard Hendricks, who was teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was whining and complaining about the fact that he was the only Christian in the company where he worked. And Howard Hendricks said, "You mean you're the only Christian in that entire company?" And the student was like, "Yeah, I'm the only Christian." And Professor Hendricks responded, "Wow, God has entrusted that entire operation to you." I know some of you can relate to that because you're the only Christian in your family or your neighborhood or maybe your class at school or maybe in your workplace, which means that God has entrusted that entire outfit to you. Every week we conclude our service with the Great Commission and the benediction. And if you seriously reflect on the Great Commission, it's quite audacious. Here's the context. Matthew 28:16. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Now the 11 disciples, Judas had hung himself by this point, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." Now, if I can just use a little bit of sanctified imagination here, I can picture Peter, James, and John kind of looking at each other, and then maybe one of them would say to Jesus, and of course it would be Peter, "Lord, you mean all the nations? Like Israel and Egypt and China and Mexico and this nation, the United States, that doesn't even exist? All the nations?" And if Jesus were to clarify, he would say, "Yes, all the nations." And perhaps the stunned disciples might turn to each other and say, "I can't believe it. He has entrusted the entire world to us." Now, of course, this is a long-term project because here we are 2,000 years later and we still have the Great Commission. We still have the command to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations. So we have to think generationally. We have to think about the next generation who will take the gospel forward and then the generation after that. Paul certainly had that mindset. This is what he said to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you can see Paul is thinking about different generations down the road. You teach faithful men, and then they can be trained and teach faithful men after them. Now, in Peter's first letter that we've been looking at, he is equipping the believers to stand strong during times of intense persecution. Moreover, he is discipling them so that they can be well-trained apologists and evangelists. After all, there are nations that need to be disciples. And he is preparing these Christians so that the nations indeed can be discipled. And the Great Commission concludes our service every week because those are marching orders. With the authority of Jesus Christ, we go and we disciple the nations wherever we go. Now, if you and I are going to be effective apologists and evangelists in reaching this world for Jesus Christ, what is required of us? And in our passage this morning, we have seven answers to that question as to what is required of us. Seven answers. So I'm going to move rapidly through these. First of all, if we are going to reach this world for Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to suffer. We need to be willing to suffer. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Generally speaking, if you're zealous for what is good, if you just try to live an honest, decent life, people will not harm you. But, notice carefully, not always. So Peter adds verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And notice, this is suffering for righteousness' sake. This is mockery or ridicule that comes because you're just trying to be a good Christian as you go about your life. Maybe you just calmly and quietly say, it is my conviction based on Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his image. Therefore, every single person is to be treated with dignity and respect, regardless of color, creed, ethnic origin. Moreover, because everybody is created in the image of God, I believe in the sanctity of marriage. Therefore, I am against abortion and euthanasia. And God is clear that not only did he make man in his image, he made man male and female in his image. Therefore, I believe, based on the word of God, that gender is not a social construct, but a part of God's beautiful design of creation. Likewise, as I read through Genesis, we see that God created the covenants of marriage. And he brings a man and a woman together in holy matrimony. And because God is the creator of marriage, God creates the boundaries for marriage. And we have to remember that the Supreme Court is below the Supreme Being. And it's not hard to imagine that just trying to be faithful to God and his word and what he has revealed, that the protest from the world will come. Peter says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. I think a great question to ask right here is, well, how might we be blessed, Peter? Well, Jesus said, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, great will be your reward in heaven. There's one way in which you can be blessed. Perhaps another way in which you'll be blessed is you will be given an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ when they see your behavior. There's a wonderful episode in Daniel. Some of you will be familiar with this. It's Daniel 3. This is what we read in 3:1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Okay, does anybody want to interpret that for me? I'll help you out. This statue of gold is 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Nebuchadnezzar has set it up, and he set it up on the plain of Duran in the province of Babylon. And the order was given that when you hear the musical instruments, you will all bow down, prostrate before this image, and you will worship it. And some of you have seen pictures of this. I've seen pictures. You had this massive statue. And all the nations were called to bow down. So you had this vast sea of people bowing down before the statue. Thousands upon thousands of people all bowing down before this statue, except for three obstinate Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, "We will not bow down." And this is what we read in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And I love this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer to you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And some of you know the rest of the story. They didn't bow down. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he said, "Didn't I put three men in there? A fourth is like the Son of Man." And indeed it was the Son of Man. Pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ rescuing them out of the fiery furnace. And they had a glorious opportunity to tell others about the true and the living God who was able to deliver his people. And they had that opportunity because they were willing to suffer. You and I need to be willing to suffer. Number two, and this goes right along with it, we need to have a fearless spirit. We need to have a fearless spirit. Peter goes on in the second half of verse 14 and he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." If you want to state it positively, you need to be bold. You need to be courageous. If you're going to be a Christian in this culture, you need to be bold. You need to be courageous. One of the joys of reading through Acts is you find great inspiration. As you see, for example, Peter and John arrested, thrown into custody. You see that in Acts 4. And then God delivers them, and then they go back to the people, they go back to the congregation, and they tell the congregation, "This is what the authorities did to us because we were proclaiming the name of Jesus." And they knew threats were coming their way. And what do you do when threats come your way? I'll tell you what you do. You have a prayer meeting. Seriously. When the Christian life is difficult, you gather together for prayer. And maybe when more opposition comes, the prayer night on Wednesday night will grow a little bit because God will open our eyes and we will see we need to call upon him. That's what the early church did. And I won't read the entire prayer, but I'll read part of it. Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." I love that. Literal persecution is coming their way, and they don't pray, "Lord, take it away." What do they pray? "Give us boldness in the midst of this persecution to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus." What a wonderful prayer. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I pray that just one time during our prayer meeting, God literally would shake this place. I'm not kidding. I would love that. To God. To show up. Shake this place. But regardless, we need to be filled with the Spirit as well so that we can speak with all boldness. And I won't read it, but at the end of Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about taking up the armor of God, twice he says, and pray for me. And pray for me that I may boldly proclaim God's word. Pray for me that I will be bold. Why does the great Apostle Paul ask two times for prayer on his behalf to be bold? And maybe you'll find this comforting, because even the Apostle Paul knew that if he was going to be as bold as God was calling him to be, he needed help. And he was asking God's people to intervene on his behalf. So if we're going to reach this world, we need to have a willingness to suffer. We need to have a fearless spirit. We need to sanctify Christ as Lord. Number three, we need to sanctify Christ as Lord. Verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. I think it's interpreted a little more literally in the NASB where it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To sanctify means to set apart. Be deliberate. Be intentional about submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. That's the idea. And I talked about this at our Thanksgiving service, but many of you weren't there. So you missed that marvelous message. So I'm going to give it to you now. No, I will give you part of it, though. In all seriousness, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. False teachers are coming in. They're coming in with false philosophies and ideologies. And he's concerned about God's people being led astray. And we see that very clearly in Colossians 2:4, where he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He's afraid that the people will be deluded. And then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he's afraid they're going to be deluded, deceived, and led captive by this false doctrine. So sandwiched right between these two warnings, he gives us some of the answers. And the first thing he says is, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Paul's basically saying, when you became a Christian, you did so when you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when you became a Christian, continue to walk according to the Lordship of Christ. Continue to live every single day submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is Christ your Lord? Kind of interesting where we're to make Christ our Lord in our hearts. Why does he say that? Because the heart is the center of your being. Everything you do flows out of your heart. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we speak, we reveal what's in our hearts. And Jesus needs to be Lord in our hearts. He needs to be on the throne, seated there with us, bowed before Him, not before false gods and idols. And then in the next verse, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Is Jesus saying that to any of you this morning? You're calling me Lord, but you're living in rebellion. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If we're going to reach this world for Christ, we have to have a willingness to suffer. We have to have a fearless spirit. We need to sanctify Christ as Lord. And we need to be ready with an answer. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Have a defense ready, or an answer ready. This is the Greek word apologia. We get the English word apology and apologetics from this. We're to provide people with an apology. That doesn't mean, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, please forgive me. That's not what it means. It means have an answer ready, a defense ready for why you believe what you do as a Christian. There's a wonderful story about a young Christian woman who went off to college, and she was taking a class. Maybe it was a philosophy class, and the topics of this class included morality and the issues of life and death. And during the class, this woman had the audacity to answer one of the professor's questions by appealing to Scripture. She said she believed what she believed because the Bible says. She sounded like Billy Graham. Well, the Bible says. Well, this professor had heard people appeal to the Bible in the past, and he didn't waste any time to mock this girl's faith. And in the past, just a little bit of mockery would just put this student down, and they wouldn't speak any longer. And he thought, I'll just mock her, and she won't respond. And he said something along the lines of, "You are not really appealing to an old, dusty religious book for your beliefs, are you? You're not really doing that. Why would you do that?" And no doubt the professor was waiting for this young girl to kind of lower her head in shame, maybe hem and haw a little bit and give some kind of lame answer. But she had been well taught in apologetics. Maybe she was trained by Vodi Bakum, and I say that because her answer reflects what I've seen Vodi Bakum say. But regardless, this was her response to the professor. "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than of human origin. Furthermore, their claims are verified by historical, evidentiary, and archaeological support." The professor replied, "I'll have to get back to you on that." Now he was on the defensive. Wasn't that awesome? She was ready, and I was just thinking, I think we need to put that answer like on 3x5 cards, have it laminated, and give it to all our seniors before they go off to college, and put it in your pocket, and you just have that baby ready, and pull that out when you need it. Are you ready to provide an answer for anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you? And having heard that answer, some of you are like, maybe I'm not. I thought I was, but that answer is simply brilliant. Don't panic just yet. I'll rescue you in just a moment. But if we're going to make a difference in this world, we need to have a willingness to suffer, a fearless spirit. We need to sanctify Christ as Lord. We need to be ready with an answer. We need to be overflowing in hope. This is fascinating. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Isn't that wonderful? They look at you and they see hope. And this theme is a big deal to Peter. I mentioned earlier that Peter is known as the apostle of hope. And right at the very beginning of this epistle, he talked about hope. 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This is the hope of heaven that nothing on earth can disturb. I love what D.A. Carson says. "Christians live in light of the end. Much of what we believe and much we are prepared to suffer derive their meaning from the prospect of vindication and resurrection. Without that prospect, Christianity does not make much sense. Jesus said, 'Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven.' Much of our joy in the midst of opposition comes from anticipating our reward in heaven. We live for something greater than the immediate comforts and conveniences of life on earth. We live for heaven and God's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. But we have a hope that is beyond this world. It's literally out of this world, extends into heaven and all eternity. And that kind of hope should provoke people to actually come up to us and ask us about this hope. They might not use those exact words, but they might say something like, you're different. You have something I don't have. What is it? And at that moment, we should be ready to have an answer. I have a great little book by C.J. Mahaney. It's called Humility. His is still in print. And he tells a story in this book about his older sister, Sharon. And he says, a few Christmases ago, as our extended family gathered to celebrate, Sharon's husband, Dave, mentioned some physical difficulties he was experiencing. So I gathered family members together to pray for him. No one imagined the source or the severity of the symptoms he described. Within a week, Dave was diagnosed with a brain tumor. It was a particularly aggressive tumor, as we all soon learned. After surgery and unsuccessful chemotherapy, it wasn't long before Dave was brought home from the hospital and placed under hospice care to await what now appeared inevitable, and which indeed came quickly. The following June, Dave went to be with the Lord. During those last few weeks, Dave's bed was set up in the center of their living room, where a parade of caring people visited him. Sharon would often sit beside him and stroke his hair, and whether he was conscious or not, speak into his ear, telling her, Bud, what a wonderful, godly husband and father he was. On one occasion, a relative of Dave was visiting, a man who was not a Christian. As he watched Sharon caring for Dave and thought about Dave's relative youth and the children he would leave behind, anger seemed to well up from within him. Anger directed at the God whom Dave and Sharon were professing to believe in. He asked Sharon, why aren't you angry? Obviously, he was able to detect the hope that she had. She turned to him and answered with the truth of the gospel. Dave deserved hell for his sins, just like you and me. And yet God, in his mercy, forgave him because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dave is going to heaven, she said. How could I be angry at God for taking him to heaven? And then CJ says, it was an answer I'm sure he wasn't expecting, and one that I doubt he'll ever forget. Maybe you couldn't have answered like that young woman in college, but if you're a Christian, you could answer in the words of the gospel. You could tell others about what a sinner you are. And you could say, that's not false humility on my part. Believe me, I am a wretched sinner, but God in his mercy, his love for the world and for me was so great. He gave his son to die on the cross in my place. And because of repentance of sin and faith in him, he's forgiven me. And I'm going to spend all eternity with him. And that assurance of salvation empowers everything that I do, pervades all of my life and fills me with hope. And that same hope is available to you. You can give that kind of answer. You don't have to be trained in apologetics to give that kind of answer. You could just give the Sunday school answer. Sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. Why do you have this hope? Jesus. Jesus. Would you like to know more? Be happy to tell you a little more. This is why we have this hope, because of Jesus Christ. You could give that answer. So if we're going to make a difference in this world, a willingness to suffer fearless spirit, sanctify Christ as Lord, be ready with an answer, overflowing with hope, responding with gentleness and respect. Number 6, respond with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I have to mention the Greek just a little bit. In English, we just have one word, but, right? But this. In Greek, there's more than one word. There's a kind of a, we'll call it a small but or a mild but. It's day and it's just but. And then there's a more emphatic but, Allah. That's what you have here. And I'm pointing that out because this is what Peter's saying. Be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. But when you give the answer, please make sure that you do it with gentleness and respect. That's the emphasis that Peter has here. So he's saying how you answer is just as important as what you answer. Perhaps it's even more important. I remember sitting in Greek class at Moody, and in the second year of Greek, we just went right through 2 Timothy, and we were in 2 Timothy 2, and we were working through 24 and 26, and it goes like this. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And I remember sitting in class, and my good friend Tim asked me my opinion. I was always asking him his opinion. But he said, what if we don't do it with gentleness? And I remember just thinking, well, God is gracious and he might still use it. But it seems that his preferred method of using people is gentleness. So if you want to be used by God, when you give your answer, gentleness and respect towards that person is the demeanor that we must have. We can't come across arrogant, know-it-alls, obnoxious, harsh. That will not adorn, that's the word, the gospel that we're trying to present to people. And then one final answer, if we're going to reach this world, we have to have a good conscience. 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience. That's fascinating that Peter adds that. If you were to ask me, out of the 7 characteristics that you have here for how we're going to reach the world, which one's the most important? I would say probably the most important one is sanctifying Christ as Lord. You got to start there. But then if you would force me to put them in order, I think number 2 would be have a good conscience. Have a good conscience. And this is why I say this. I remember years ago, D. James Kennedy put together this program for evangelism. It's called Evangelism Explosion. And people would go door to door and ask questions and in order to share their faith. And they put together a list of why people don't share their faith. And I know whenever you do that, it's subjective. So I admit that. It's subjective. But you know what they came up with as the number one reason why people don't share their faith? Unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Here's what I can guarantee you. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you will not be an effective evangelism. Few things muzzle the mouth of a Christian more than a guilty conscience because of ongoing sin that they're not turning away from. If you want to be bold, you need to live a righteous life. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Do you want to be bold as a lion when it comes to sharing your faith in this world? Then you want to be righteous. Boldness is a reward to the righteous, whereas the judgment upon the wicked for their sin is fleeing for their lives when no one's even pursuing them. Leviticus 26:36. And as for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts. In the land of their enemies, the sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword. And they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemy. So if we're going to have power to stand before our enemies in the midst of opposition, we need to live righteous lives. We need to be sincere about confessing our sin and turning away from it. He gave you many, many verses, but Paul was adamant about keeping a good conscience. He said he was eager to have a good conscience before God and man because he knew if he was plagued by guilt because of his sin, he could not do what God was calling him to do. We want to keep a good conscience. Now, just a few moments, we're going to conclude with the Great Commission once again. We need to go out from here and fulfill our marching orders to make disciples of all the nations. There is a world that needs to be reached for Jesus Christ. But maybe I could ask you this question. Out of these seven points that Peter gives us, is there one or two that you need to work on? Is there one or two that you need to bring before God in prayer and say, Lord, this is at the top of the list for me. I don't know about other people, but for me, I need help with this. Will you help me with this? And will you help me with this one? We need the help of God. We need to call out to Him if we're going to make a difference in this world. And if we call out to Him in all earnestness, He will answer us. And we can have wonderful opportunities to make a difference in this world. Let's close in prayer.